announcement before we begin. I spoke with Seamus, the pastor on Long Island, and I'd like you to add them to your prayer list. His church, he's been there now for, I think, 15 years or maybe 17 years, if I remember right. And the level of support he's had has been almost non-existent. He told me recently he's still making, after 17 years, less than $500 a week. So obviously you can't live on that, so he's forced to work part-time, which he does, and he doesn't seem to mind. But I'd like to add that they maybe get some things going up there and start making some little better applications towards their pastor, because he's got a few more people than we actually have here. But I do know things are a lot tougher up there in terms of making a living and everything, but the fact is, I'd like to see him on full maintenance if at all possible. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to 2 Corinthians, and in your notes to the doctrine of grace giving. All right, as James tells those to he addresses, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger, because the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. And the purpose for which we are here is to receive the word being implanted. That is my job, is to implant the word in the minds of believers, to write on tablets of human hearts, but with the Spirit of God and the words that came from him. And so we are committed to the systematic verse-by-verse teaching of the Scriptures, with the recognition that we have as close as possible the original autographs. We know they're not extant, but we have a virtually inspired copy of every book through the process of textual criticism and other factors. We can pretty well arrive at what the text was, and that's what we want to teach. So as we know, we have to put aside, as James tells those, anything that remains of wickedness. This is essentially a command to lay aside the sin nature. We know that we can be in fellowship one of two ways. The first, of course, is to maintain the ministry of God the Holy Spirit, follow his leading, and be obedient. And that certainly keeps us in the abiding situation. But when we do sin, and we will, if we say we have no sin nature, we are liars and the truth isn't in us. And if we say we haven't sinned, we make him a liar. So the fact is, we recognize the sin nature is still functional and active. We have to deal with it. And of course, the more we expose ourselves to the Word of God, the truth, the light, the less place the darkness has to take root and to hide. So time to deal with your sin nature. If you have not already, rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare, now's the time. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace of your plan. We thank you that you have planned all things out perfectly, plans formed in perfect faithfulness long ago, and that your plan is coming to fruition just as you have ordained it. We recognize that in this plan, however, you have allowed for the free function of human and angelic volition, the right to maladjust to you, to reject your will, and you have factored all these things in as you continue to bring things together here at the end, ultimately for the glory of yourself and for your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for being a part of this great plan and pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here looking. We have looked at the definition and description of this. We have looked at grace giving as God the Father sets the standard. The example of God the Son as well. The two primary members of the Godhead. It is not though as though the Holy Spirit is not a giver as well, but we do not have a lot of verses. He seems to take, in many ways, a back seat, or in the plan of God, he is not the primary one. He is always seen as being subservient to the Father and to the Son. We've looked at this in light of the Old Testament passages on tithing, that this has nothing to do with tithing, in fact, that the church, if Paul is correct in Ephesians, that the law has been abolished in Christ's flesh, and so the dictates of the law have no moral control over us, no moral sway. That does not mean they are not profitable for study or that you can't learn things from them. It just simply means that to try to put church-age believers under the Mosaic law, which was a system that did not work for the Jews, as Peter points out there in Acts chapter 15, a burden which neither we nor our fathers have been able to bear. And so they recognized it didn't work. And then to try to put the Gentiles under it. The law was never written to the Gentiles. The law was only given to Israel. And so to do that is a huge violation. It ignores things like dispensations. But in modern liberal Christianity, dispensations are not a big thing anymore. Many people even reject the idea of dispensationalism. So how they explain things in other ways, I really don't know, don't care. But as we point out here, tithing is not for the church age. There is no set percentage, as we will see when we talk about grace giving. It has to be freely done, apart from coercion, apart from set amounts or set percentages that believers have to apply. Each believer has to have the freedom in Christ, and they do, to make decisions with respect to how they handle their finances and what place God plays in those finances. Now, God, as you know, insists on first place in everything. And that's, as he said, I've set my son up so that he will come to have first place in everything. So we are simply here to emulate him, to grow up in that respect, and to reflect what he wants. So again, we do not set limits, time, you know, we do set a time, and that is we take an offering once a week on Sunday. That's it. Not that we might not ever take an extra offering or something, but we didn't. We generally don't, at any rate. We haven't. That doesn't mean that something couldn't happen, that we would have to rethink it. But the fact is, at this point, it seems to be working out just fine. I've never really heard any complaints. Why don't we take more offerings? No one has griped about that, so I'm going to assume everybody's okay with it. We're down here now to our major point six here, dealing with the Jerusalem offering, which forms the pattern for New Testament grace giving. I said open to Corinthians, but those are the whole chapters there. We are not going to, at this point, read those whole chapters. But much of what we have to say in this context, chapters 8 and 9 are by far and away the most expansive part of the scripture where Paul deals with this matter of the Jerusalem offering. Now, he does address it somewhat briefly in Romans, there towards the end of the book. As he explains why he's going to Jerusalem, why he isn't coming to Rome, in fact. But having had to do that all again, I bet maybe he might have gone ahead and gone to Rome, but we don't really know. But that was where he was supposed to go, I think. And ultimately, though, he did get there. He does address it there, and then he mentions it in 1 Corinthians 16, but only, again, in passing, and that is how he spells out the details, the particulars for how he wanted this application to go. But these two chapters deal with this at length. So, this offering was instituted in order to aid the believers in Jerusalem, who were being persecuted by the Jewish establishment and were suffering in social, physical, and financial ways. They certainly could be excommunicated by their families. They were excommunicated by the synagogue. Generally, the temple would not be allowing them in. They would probably lose their job. They would make this just as difficult on them as they could. So Hebrews 10:34 talks about this in the beginning stages as he tells them, remember in verse 32, that because he's trying to call them to mind what happened right after they first received the gospel. And the truth is, the reality is that when they received the gospel, they endured a great conflict of sufferings. And this happens, frankly, a lot when people come to hear the truth. The truth is opposed, of course, by evil and various other factors. It is opposed by the cosmos. And so we could expect, and of course, as we know, in their particular situation, the truth was a great source of conflict came from the Jews themselves. They'd already, many of them had made up their minds against Jesus. And so obviously the entire Jewish establishment had, pretty much. I mean, there were exceptions here and there, apparently maybe Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. There were probably people on the Sanhedrin who had believed, but as it says about Nicodemus, or Joseph rather, he was a secret disciple. He didn't go around and make any public allegiance of any kind to Jesus. He just kept that between himself, apparently. And maybe some few people knew about it. Word might have gotten out when he went to ask for the body there, but the fact is, the establishment, the Jewish establishment, had already decided Jesus had to go. And they continue to manifest this in the early stages of Acts, was they deal with the disciples initially, and it is to try to get rid of them, to try to punish them, to send them packing, to kill them if necessary. And so, obviously, when people get the truth, this stirs up the angelic conflict. This stirs up the demons. They are opposed to all of this. They want darkness, not light. And so between the demons, between the cosmic system, between the religious system of Israel, these people were going to be under the gun. And he said, partly by being made a public spectacle, through reproaches and tribulations, they did everything they could to humiliate and shame them, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. And so they were happily, as he said, they showed sympathy to the prisoners, in verse 34, and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourselves a better possession and a lasting one. So therefore, do not throw away your confidence. They had confidence then. Their confidence is waning. He talks about it in terms of soul fading in Hebrews chapter 12 there, that's the potential. And no doubt that's what some of them were going through. When you fought the fight for a long time, you've suffered a lot. Obviously, you have to factor into this other things like aging and other things, sickness, illness, things that might beset you. But when you've done this for a long time, sometimes you get tired of the race. You don't want to run any longer, or don't want to run as hard. And so maybe you don't want to train as hard. And that's one of the things we have to fight, because we live in a society, Christian society, that's largely lukewarm. That it is not consistently pursuing God's plan or pushing people to do so. They are content with the status quo in many ways. They just simply keep going about doing what they're doing. But it's not teaching the Word of God, and it's not growing believers up. So when you had the right attitude, and they did in the beginning, their property got taken, they didn't worry about it. Somebody comes in, confiscates your stuff, throws you out of your house, I think it's going to be worrisome. I think that'd be worrisome to anyone. So these are big tests. And these people had done well in the early stages. Now maybe not so well. That's kind of the purpose of the book, is to refocus them on what they were doing. So they had suffered the loss of property, and he doesn't go into it, but some of them had been imprisoned. They'd lost social status. Many of them had lost their family. Again, their religious life was over in Israel. You couldn't really attend the synagogue or the temple. So they were really, just like a boat out of water. They had nothing. They were of no value in some ways. They certainly were of no value to their religious cosmos or to the Jews in general. They were to God, of course. Well, the leadership of the church encouraged and exhorted believers to excel in this area of application. I was going to say, you might want to keep at least a marker or something in 2 Corinthians, because we're going to be back and forth there a lot. And when I say the leadership, primarily Paul is the ramrod in this. I don't think there's any question that this is largely his idea, that he is doing everything he can to help the Jews to recognize that the Gentiles are part of God's plan, and there's no reason to reject all that. But that's not their doctrine, of course. Their doctrine was Gentiles could never be a part of God's plan. At best, they would be second-rate citizens. They could join up with Israel, but they would always recognize they were not Jews. But, of course, we live in a new dispensation now where there is no Jew or Greek, male or female, in positional truth. So just as you abound in everything, in faith and utterance and knowledge, and in all earnestness, and in the love we inspired in you, see that you abound in this gracious work also. I am not speaking this as a command, but my suspicion is that that's probably an imperative that he gives to them. But I don't see it here, so I'll have to look later. But again, I want to prove the earnestness, through the earnestness of others, the sincerity of your love also. He wanted the Corinthians to make him proud, in short. That's what Paul wanted. He wanted them to excel at this and to be a big part of this. And obviously, one reason, and people will say, well, this might be crass, but the fact is this was a wealthy church. And Paul wouldn't take their money for himself. But he certainly did not mind if they contributed and he could be a third party and help the other Jews. So see, Paul used the example of other believers that were applying in this area to stimulate the Corinthians, just as he used the example of the Corinthians to stimulate others to apply. And that's back at the beginning here of chapter 8, as he brings up the Macedonian believers, and this would have included churches like Thessalonica, Berea, Philippi, churches up in that area in the Macedonian region. We wish to make known to you the grace of God, which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this not as we expected, but first they first gave themselves to the Lord. They made that commitment, and then they committed themselves to Paul. And as we know, the Philippian church was one of those that was partnered with Paul, and no doubt he's got at least them in mind, maybe more, up there in the Macedonian region, and partnered up with Paul according to the will of God. And then he encourages, in chapter 9, next chapter over, he encourages others, for I know of your readiness, of which I boast about you to the Macedonians. Namely, that Achaia, that's a province there down on the Greek peninsula, has been prepared since last year. And that's certainly where Corinth was. Athens was there as well. And your zeal has stirred up most of them, as they hear about these believers applying in this other province. There's maybe a bit of... conflict's not the word I'm looking for here. A bit of competition. Which local church do you want to be known as? The one that did the best or the one that did the littlest they could? And I don't think there's any sort of sinful competition or anything going on here. But I think it seems apparent from reading this that those in Achaia and those in Macedonia both wanted to apply very well in this situation. And the fact that Paul's dealing with the Corinthians, I think there's been a little bit of foot dragging going on during this time. Things aren't quite where he maybe wants them to be. And so this does get quite a bit of press here in this second letter to the Corinthians. So I have sent the brothers in order that our boasting about you may not be made empty in this case, so that as I was saying, you may be prepared. Which is a little... You know, I haven't done this book, and I'd like to see here, because he says Kay has been prepared since last year, and now he says you may be prepared. Well, have they been prepared, or do they need to get prepared? Well, I think mostly they're ready, but I think that they still have things they need to do. Otherwise, if any Macedonians come with me and find you unprepared, we, not to speak of you, will be put to shame by this confidence. And so he used the Macedonians to encourage the Corinthians. He used the Corinthians or the Achaeans to encourage the Macedonians. So although Paul encouraged and exhorted with the respect to this offering, the entire process remained a free will application, really, as all applications have to be. If applications are coerced, there's some question as to whether or not they're going to be rewarded. Application has to come from the inner dynamic of the Word of God working within the believer, motivating him, being led by the Spirit, recognizing whatever the need or needs may be, and then having the willingness to address those things. And so as everything has to be, like he says there in 1 Timothy, the goal of our instruction, love. You've got to have love as your motivating factor, from a pure heart, a clean conscience, and a non-hypocritical faith. And when Paul deals with Philemon, and this is a pretty hard test, I think, a runaway slave that likely robbed him on the way out the door and ran to Rome to escape and maybe appealed to Paul. We really don't know. There was some process in there where he could maybe. But the point is, then he tells Philemon, I could command you to do what's right, but I'm not going to. I have confidence in your willingness to obey. And Paul recognized that people's desire and willingness to apply has to come from within. It can't be motivated by coercion. We're going to make you feel bad until you apply. You should want to apply. But again, this is if you've got your focus in the proper place, your mind seated on those things above, or focused on those things above, where Christ is seated, have your priorities in order. When the people there, the Jews, suffered all that persecution, while their priorities were in order, they handled it. It's when they begin to slip and fade that then these things become problematic. He encouraged them in 2 Corinthians 8:8. Back up one there. Oh, well, that's one we just read. I'm not speaking this as a command, but as proving through the earnestness of others the sincerity of your love also. And also 9:7. And in slightly different form, this is the verse we cite before we take an offering every time. Each one they've supplied here must do just as he has purposed in his heart. Again, it has to come from the inner motivation, the unseen person, the motives from doctrine, and the new man. Not grudgingly. This means that you're not giving with, well, I could use this for something else, but I guess I'll do it. I'd rather have a new TV or whatever, you know, or, you know, maybe you just want the money for yourself. Who knows? But if it's done grudgingly, it's not appropriate. And that's probably because that mental attitude is wrong. I suspect that will not be rewarded. Or under compulsion, because you're forced to. We browbeat people until we see you throw something in that plate. We're not quitting. No, we don't do that. But I mean, I've seen people take more than one offerings in funding churches before in a service. So what their deal is, but God loves a cheerful giver. And the idea here is that this is something we should want to do. And it should make us happy as we reflect the plan of God and make whatever our particular sacrifice is in that plan financially. So Paul outlined the method by which he expected believers to operate. Now, this is the one time in 1 Corinthians where he does allude to the Jerusalem offering, 1 Corinthians 16, and this is as he's closing this letter. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia. Now, the Galatian churches were in Asia Minor, so we know that Paul has enlisted everybody, essentially, from Greece, back east, up to the north through Achaia, Macedonia, down through Asia Minor, which would include that people from Ephesus were involved in this. Galatia was just slightly further to the east there, that province. There were churches there, as we know. And so Paul says, and essentially I would presume that while he only mentions the churches of Galatia, he's done this in every church that's involved, or that he wants to be involved. So you do also. on the first day of the week, each one of you is to put aside and say, well, the first day of the week is Sunday. I know in America they think it's Monday, but it's not. The first day of the week is Sunday. Each of you is to put aside and say, the seventh day of the week is the Sabbath, that's Saturday. So still the Sabbath, and we just don't observe the Sabbath. There's no call to it. And generally speaking, churches were meeting on Sundays anyway. In fact, they started meeting on Sunday. It was a resurrection celebration every week. And that's really what it's supposed to be. That's why you're there. So each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper. Paul's not saying, okay, I want you to bankrupt yourself to do this. God will provide what you need to apply. And that will be different levels for different people, different amounts, different percentages. Depends on a person's niche. So as he prospers, so that no collections be made when I come. He didn't want to have to come there and try to bring all this together. This needed to be ready when he went through there. And when I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And Paul, essentially, it looks to me like we get a brief list, but I don't think it's exhaustive in Acts of people that joined up with him from these various churches during this time that were when he was headed from Rome, down there, where did he write from? The seaport there of Corinth. He wrote from there, apparently. And as they were headed back, it looks to me like any church that wanted to send a representative could. That they sent their own representatives. They chose men that they trusted. And of course, Paul does all of this just to keep everything open and above board so that they recognize, hey, the money's going where we say it's going. Nobody's skimming money off the top. This is not prospering the people who are doing it, Paul and company. But it is going to Jerusalem, and then account for the fact that that money got there and that it was handled properly. So, and if it is fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. And then after that, I'll come back to Macedonia. I will come to you after I go through Macedonia. So we outlined it here, the time, the first day of the week, the systematic regularity every week. The participants, each one of you, no one is exempt from this. This is one of the places where pretty clearly, as you might imagine, as a church, it's a group effort. But the group effort requires the cooperation of the individuals at a certain point. And so he didn't think anyone should be exempt from this if they wanted to apply. Now, he doesn't stop here and go over, oh, you got to have the right mental attitude here. You've got to do this not grudgingly nor of necessity. He does deal with that in the second letter to the Corinthians. And maybe some of that was because he heard rumblings of people that were dissatisfied. Why are we doing this? Those people don't need money. Those Jews are rich. Now, who knows what he encountered? But when it comes to money, it can very often bring out the worst in people. As you probably know, wait till the reading of the will and you'll find out what people are made of then. And then the amount, again, the amount is flexible. Paul doesn't have a set amount here, as he may prosper. And each week this was to be done. He didn't want to put it off, waiting until the last minute, trying to bring this together hurriedly. He wanted this to be administrated properly and in a timely way. So the leadership was entrusted with the administration of these funds to disperse as they deemed appropriate. 2 Corinthians 8:18. And he's talking about Titus here, but in verse 18, we have sent along with him the brother, whose fame in the things of the gospel has spread through all the churches. This could very well be Timothy, but we're not told who it is here, so there's no point in speculating. And not only this, but he has also been appointed by the churches to travel with us in this gracious work, which is being administered by us for the glory of the Lord himself, and to show our readiness, taking precaution so that no one will discredit us in our administration of this generous gift. For we have regard for what is honorable, not only in the sight of the Lord, but also in the sight of men. And so Paul said, I want everybody to know this is going to be open. It's going to be above board. Anybody will be able to check on this at any time. There is nothing being done in a corner here. Nobody is going to profit from this other than the believers in Jerusalem that needed it. We call it the Jerusalem offering. It's probably wider than that. I mean, there were probably problems kind of throughout Judea, but many of the real persecution, of course, was coming from Jerusalem, as we know. And there was a one guy got real involved in this, the guy that wrote this letter. And he no doubt did his share of damage to the church there in Jerusalem. Also, Hebrews 13:17. And this is just, I cited this one only to say that because Paul and the leadership had made this determination, unless there was something really, really wrong with it, which there wasn't, then the congregations had a realistic expectation of observing this and complying with it, of participating in it. So obey your leaders and submit to them, for they keep watch over your souls. And obviously part of the leadership doing all of this was because they saw, not only in their own churches, but they saw that there was a real need. Paul, of course, wanted this to really help smooth over the schism between Jew and Gentile. But that, as we know, never really materialized. That maybe was hoping for a little too much. He was hoping that the Jews would say, look, the gospel of Jesus Christ has worked in these people's lives. Look what they've done. They've sent us this gift. And we should be more than ready to accept them on equal standing. Well, that was hard for Jews in that day. And as a matter of fact, when you look into the book of Acts, Peter struggled with it. He was still struggling with it in Acts chapter 10 there when he was called to the house of Cornelius. He was still touting his kosher lifestyle. And how I've never done any of this. Well, gee here, however, it should be noted that Paul took every precaution to ensure that there could be no charges of impropriety, embezzling, or misappropriation of the funds provided by believers. And any leader in any church, any organization really, but particularly the church, we should be aware of the fact that as the leadership, we think long and hard before we do things. We don't just lunge at stuff. If we're going to spend money, we do what we can to make sure it's the right thing to do. We pray about it. And we've never asked anybody to do anything that we didn't think was right. And so hopefully that's what every leadership would do. Make sure that everybody knows. That's why we now have them. We've had it for years, but we have an official audit for the church. Anybody can attend that. Go over it, and you don't learn anything about who gives what. There's no secrets being shared. It's not a matter about who gives, but the fact is that all the numbers match up and all of that. I was a little lax about that when I came down here initially. I just figured I was dumb, naive. I thought everybody's on the same wavelength. Nobody here thinks anybody would. I didn't suspect anybody of doing anything untoward, and it never occurred to me that they would think I was. But that was my bad. I learned the hard way. Got a little egg on my face. But that's okay. We did find out that after all the charges, all the stuff, everything that went on back there in 2007, found out that we actually, the church owed me $200. I thought that was funny. Nope, he didn't take anything. In fact, you owe him. Oh, no, that can't be right. Yeah, because the preconceived notion was it couldn't be right. Not because it wasn't right. It was proven to them. But they still never accepted it. That's just astonishing to me. Well, that's why we now take every precaution, maybe do things more than we have. We've told people, hey, the financial reports are available every month. If you want, they're available in electronic form. You can get them in an email. Certainly everybody gets to look over the whole thing at the end of the year when we do the annual meeting. But if there's questions, we always allow, even in any meeting, allow people the time to ask. If there's a question, you didn't understand something, was money spent somewhere that you didn't think it should be, or, you know, so. But we do all that for this very reason, the same reason Paul does it here. Well, Roman numeral 7 here, the objects of grace giving, the word of God determines the priorities of believers. as it sets forth the legitimate objects of giving. Therefore, all believers should have clear direction about what God desires for them to support financially. And you know as well as I do, in this world today, you can be presented with 50 needs before lunch. You can hear it on the news. There's always a need somewhere for everybody. The poor we have with us always. And I'm talking about outside there in the cosmos, not necessarily here in the church. But the fact is, there's millions of needs all over the place. And how does the believer weed through all of this and determine? Well, I think we can make this somewhat easier by starting out with what the first priority is and working down, rather than trying to figure out, oh, how many things should I be involved in? And just let it develop more naturally. So the first priority for every adjusted believer in every local church should be the fiscal support of the pastor teacher. One, the pastor teacher has the very unglamorous job, which is likened to the work that the ox did as he threshed the grain. 1 Corinthians 9:9. And Paul cites this in another place, I believe in 1 Timothy 5, and it's in the same context of support of the communicator. For it is written, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing." God is not concerned about oxen, is he? And the answer, of course, the way this is phrased, you should know that this begs a no answer. No, God's not concerned about oxen. Oxen can't read, so he doesn't write anything to them. They never get a letter. So he writes this in the law. Paul sees this very clearly. One, there was the physical reality that the ox, as he walked around pulling the grinding the millstone, that grain and all would fall off, and that the ox should be free to eat what he wanted. Now, people would muzzle the ox and make him walk there all day and never eat. That's cruel just to the animal. And he uses this analogy to bring over into the church in terms of the support of the pastor, or in his case, the apostle, if need be. But as we know, he wasn't taking support from the Corinthians anyway. Again, it's not exciting all the time. I mean, I do far more reading probably than you can imagine. And it isn't always fun when you're doing the exegesis. You're looking at frequency of words. You're trying to see where it's used, how it's used. Some words, you know, are used three or four different ways, so you have to kind of bring that into play. Other words are, maybe it's a hopox, it's only used once. Well, that makes it more difficult. But you have to go through these things, check your textual commentary to see, is there a textual issue in this verse? And there's a lot of textual issues, by the way. Not a whole lot of them are very serious, but there are a number of textual issues in the Bible. But again, nothing that affects any doctrine of Scripture, and nothing that really affects the idea of inspiration, as far as I can tell. If God said heaven and earth would pass away, but his word wouldn't pass away, my guess is he kept that word secure throughout the history of mankind. So just as the farmer was dependent on the ox for his well-being and prosperity, the believer is dependent upon the pastor teacher for sound doctrine, which provides for his spiritual nourishment, growth, well-being, and ultimately for his eternal glory. Yes, it was. This is the 1 Timothy 5. That was the other passage where he addresses this. And there it becomes a little more clear. Although back, we'll touch back on Corinthians there. He points out why he says that to them. 1 Timothy 5:17. The elders who rule well. And again, a systematic study of this will show you that elders are pastor teachers. They are overseers. It's different terms for the same office. The elders, because this is deduced, really proven from Acts chapter 20, where he said he called for the Ephesian elders, and then when he's addressing the elders, he said, you know that God the Holy Spirit made you shepherds. So pastor is their term. Elders are the pastors to shepherd the flock of God. That's their mandate. So the elders, again, these are the church leaders who rule well, are to be considered worthy of double honor. And in this context, of course, the idea is the double honorarium. It has a financial component here. As we've seen in other places, honor can have a financial component to it. It certainly does, I believe, in 1 Timothy 5 or 3 there, where he talks about your wives. Grant your wives honor as fellow heirs. This is to treat them right financially, a part of it. That's not the only thing. Obviously, honor comes in the mental attitude first. The value with which you estimate someone to be worth. So especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. The proclamation, acting as a herald. The public teaching of Scripture. For the Scripture says, "You shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages." And so I've never felt guilty. I've never really bothered me one way or the other. For the most part, for about the first 15 years, I didn't have to worry about it because it's always happened to work. It wasn't a matter of whether I was going to be on full maintenance or not. It wasn't happening. And I just inured myself to it and just prayed about it and waited and never really got in any big hurry. And then one day, voila, someday down the road, I remember what year it was, there were enough people, enough finances, I didn't no longer have to work. And that was a little scary at first for me, frankly, because you kind of come to rely on that income and you think, okay, well, what if something goes south here and now I don't have a job? Well, that's a faith rest. You just have to faith rest it. God will take care of it. And he did. But it wasn't necessarily easy for me to walk away from that because it represented some stability. But that's not really where my emphasis was to be. And so I'm very grateful for that. I'm grateful every day. Every week, there isn't a day a week, probably hardly. I don't thank God for our facilities here and for full maintenance. I've always thanked him for both of those things. But that doesn't mean, again, as we've pointed out, if the support isn't there, you've got to be willing to work. That's just the only thing you can do as a pastor. There may be other churches who will partner with you, like the Philippians did with Paul, and offer some support. I'm not averse to that, to helping other churches when they need help. Again, like I say, one of the things that bothered me, a guy's up there that long and not making, that's not a livable wage even, what he's getting paid. That worries me a little bit. So I'd like to go exhort him, but I can't. It's not my job. Well, as with any employee in any organization, the pastor teacher that faithfully and consistently does his job of teaching the truth is worthy of his pay. You never have to feel guilty for taking that. And so I've recognized this from pretty early on, and some people act like they're ashamed. Well, maybe some of them ought to be ashamed to take their paycheck if they're not doing the job. That's not it. That's not good. I'd be afraid to come and take my paycheck if I was only teaching three classes a week, 45 minutes each. That wouldn't be too good. So we want to try to keep, again, as long as we're capable of it. And to some extent, I have to factor in the age and health of the congregation, too. I don't want to drive you till you're dead. We can go back to five classes a week. Everybody up for that now? Nobody wants to say no, but I know some of you are probably thinking, and that's okay. We did what we could as long as we could. And so I've never felt guilty about taking money. And I know I do the job. And I appreciate the appreciation, by the way. I recognize what the money is. It's appreciation. It's the recognition that, hey, God has provided for this, and I want to support God's plan. So as with any employee, okay, he's worthy of his pay for the reason for making it the first priority to support the pastor teacher, financially and otherwise, is so he can devote maximum time and energy to the study-teach routine. We see this as a priority, and it issued, of course, as we know, in the institution of the office of deacon. Although the word deacons here is not used, the idea of service, the diakoneo family is used here, I believe. I think that's in verse 2. Diakoneo, the verb there. So, as we know, there was at this time, while the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. And this is the verse that documents more people, more problems. So people think, well, if you just get enough people in your church, you'll be fine. Yeah, that's the answer, all right? Just more people. No, we want people who are positive, who want to grow, who are serious about God's plan, We're not just here to try to round people up. If they're interested in the truth, it'll become evident. Again, the people who are negative, you can't drag them to the truth. People who are positive, you can't keep them away. So while they were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews. That's the more liberal sect of Jews that lived there, and they had been influenced by the Hellenistic culture. They had embraced it to some extent, far more than conservative Orthodox Jews had. And so there was a natural conflict that already existed among these people. And this pre-existing conflict, guess what? It comes right over into the church. The church has to deal with it. And so the 12 summoned the congregation of the disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, select from among yourselves, among you, seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, so whom we may put in charge of this task." And again, full of the Spirit and wisdom isn't just saying that they're believers in fellowship. I've heard this, full of the Spirit just means they're in fellowship. No, it doesn't. That would be kind of a dumb thing to say here, I would think. He's talking about men that are capable, men that have demonstrated the ability to handle things, that know how to think, that can function, and that are known for application. How are you going to know if somebody's in fellowship a lot? The only way you can tell is their application. As James says, "Show me your faith without your works, and I'll show you my faith by my works." And that's really the proof of faith, of course, is the divine good production. So pick these men, and we will devote ourselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. And this found approval with the whole congregation, as it should have. It was the right thing to do. And so the leadership, they put forth, they tell the congregation, pick out men from among you. Now, obviously, I would presume, as the congregation was doing this, there would be some talk like, "Are you interested?" Before you go any further. Would you be interested in something like this? And if the person says no, move on. Not everybody's going to be up to this. Not everybody's called to it, in fact, even. And so they pick guys, and these names all appear to be Hellenistic names. And so basically, the congregation's wisdom said, "Well, since they think they're being cheated, let's put guys in charge of this that can make sure that's not happening." Now, whether they were actually being overlooked in the daily serving of food or not is anybody's guess. You know as well as I do that people can get offended over nothing. They can just presume. Well, it doesn't seem like. Or maybe one day they forgot one widow or something. God help them if they did. You know, you could probably never hear the end of that. So whether they actually were having a problem or not, but the way they resolved it was very wise. And then once the congregation put forth these men, then the apostles, after praying, laid their hands on them. This is their divine and God's divine approval of this. Them laying hands, they're associating these men now with their ministry and approving of them to do this job. And immediately after that, it says the word of God kept on spreading. This was one of those little problems at the beginning of the church age that when worked out, resulted in greater productivity. So the second priority in giving to our other believers in the local congregation that come under living grace tests. Ephesians 4:28. And by the way, if any of you are out there stealing, stop it. I don't think anybody here is. I hope not. But he who steals must steal no longer, but rather he must labor, performing with his own hands what is good, so that he will have something to share with the one who has need. And when he uses the word good here, you might think, well, that would be kalos, beneficial. But no, it's agathos. It's morally right for people to work and support themselves. This is a moral issue. Much as our country wants to make it only a political or a welfare issue, it's a moral issue first, that people are unwilling to support themselves. Well, we've got the answer for that. Don't eat. We'll help you. This is God's answer for you. Don't eat if you don't want to work. performing with his hands that was good, so he will have something to share with one who has need. Also, Galatians 6:10. So then, while we have opportunity, okay, how long do we have opportunity? While we're alive. It ends when you die. The night comes when no man can work. That's it. Dead, you've got no more opportunities. While we have opportunity, let us do good to all people. Let us try to, again, do the morally right thing towards people. Treat them properly. And especially those who are of the household of the faith. And prior to that, now I haven't done Galatians in context, but prior to that, of course, he's talking about doing good to all people, but also doing good in general, as he says. And in verse 9, he says, in due time we will reap if we don't get weary. The question is, do people get weary? And verse 6, certainly there has to be at least somewhat, not necessarily fully, but somewhat of a financial component to verse 6. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And so that, but obviously, I mean, the financial support of the congregation's there. But on an individual basis, anybody can apply at any time towards the pastor, towards the deacons. We don't run around and try to promote it. But you certainly can. Also here, the last one, James 2:16. And of course, this is in the context of, really probably should have started it in verse 14. Because his question here has to do with people saying they have faith in the doctrine, faith in God's plan, but they have no application. I believe the truth, I just don't apply it. Well, the question becomes, do you really believe it? You can say you believe it all day long. You can swear up and down, I'm a believer, I'm saved, I'm doing everything right. But the fact is, your lifestyle tells everybody what's going on. You know, you say, I know God, I understand the doctrine, yet I don't attend the local church. That tells me right there, you don't either understand the doctrine or you're deluded yourself. Because it's very clear, face-to-face teaching is God's plan. So what use it is it, my brethren? If someone says he has faith but has no works, can that faith deliver him? And again, faith has to have an object. So what's he saying he's got faith in? God, his plan, his word. Those are the normal objects of this. But he has no application. Can his belief save him? And the question becomes, save him from what? That's the first question you have to ask here. What salvation's in view? What use is it? But this verse is very straightforward and easy to understand. What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith and no works? Well, the answer is it's of no use. That's his implication right here at the beginning, and he's going to repeat that several times through this teaching. That it's of no value. Believers who are sitting out there who are not applying, aren't attending local churches, aren't giving, aren't applying at all, and they claim to be in the will of God, it's just nonsense. I mean, it's absolute nonsense. I don't know how anybody can think this and say they know the Bible. Because it's pretty clear. So if a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? And even so, faith, if it does not have application, is dead, being by itself. Essentially, James is arguing that real faith manifests itself in divine good production, and that a lack of divine good production says that is a dead faith. It's not really active at all. And I think he will use that as well, too. But then he challenges him in verse 18. You have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without the works, and I will show you my faith by my works. And here is where you get, and I remember this back from even when I was a fundy, and it's true. Christianity is faith works. That's the motto. Faith works. And obviously it can be taken in a couple of different ways. It works and it's efficacious. But faith produces action. A faith that doesn't produce action, again, what kind of faith is that? I tell you the bridge is out and you keep driving until you run off of it. You either didn't have faith or you didn't take it seriously, one or the other. And so please don't do that. So the principle is that believers are to take care of those in their own local household of God, meeting every legitimate living grace need before they attempt to make applications towards those outside the body. Now, we're not against making applications towards those outside the body as is appropriate. But once we have our other priorities filled first. Again, when I first came down here, and this was long before any of you were here, and you don't even know half, none of you know any of the people that were here then, I don't think, hardly. But in the beginning, they were supporting three or four different outside things and telling me they couldn't pay me. I said, I put the end of that right quick. No, we're not doing that. Now, they may have kept doing it. That was one of the real problems because, frankly, a bunch of these people were nothing more than monetary reversionists. Entire families were like that. And numbers of them were. And they were relatively wealthy people. And so they had the wherewithal to make these applications. They just didn't do it. They had to do stuff like buy 20-foot Christmas trees every year. Now, that's pretty cheap probably to have shipped in, I'll bet. I don't think so. Well, believers also are not to provide living grace assistance to those who do not fulfill their obligation to work and provide for their own support, but our time's gone. We're going to have to look at that tomorrow night. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to study these things. We pray that you would sanctify this information to our souls. In Christ's name, amen.